And this morning, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. This is actually my last message in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ. Asking the question, why did Jesus die? So my focal passage, really what we'll be digging into, is Mark 15, 33 through 39. But I will actually go back further because I really want to set the whole passage in the context of the crucifixion. I'm going to dispense with a lot of my introductory material and just get right into Scripture. Look with me in Mark chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 6. And it says, at the festival, Pilate was used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during a rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. And Pilate answered them, do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you? Because he knew it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they would release Barabbas to them instead. And Pilate asked them again, then what do you want me to do with the one you call king of the Jews? And again they shouted, crucify him. Let me just pause here in the midst of the reading. Interesting. I mean, when you read the whole account together, with all the other gospels, you see Pilate. They brought them before Pilate because under the Roman government, only Pilate, as the procurator, governor of the region, had the authority to sentence someone to death. So that's why the Sanhedrin, after they tried Jesus and wanted him killed, they didn't do it themselves. They had no legal authority to do that. So they take him to Pilate first thing in the morning, and they're like, hey, this is a guy you need to crucify. Now, the charge King of the Jews is important because essentially in the Roman Empire, there's only one king, and that's Caesar, the emperor in Rome. And so anybody claiming to be king was seen as a rebel and a traitor. So they're basically having him killed on the grounds of claiming he's claiming to be a king, therefore he's rivaling the Roman emperor, and that would have been the charge of sedition. Now Pilate the whole time knows Jesus is innocent. The whole time he's trying to get Jesus released. He knows he's not guilty of anything that deserves death. And he tries a variety of ways, and he pulls Jesus in and questions him. Gospel of John's my favorite because Jesus isn't responding to any of his questions, and Pilate says, hey, wait a minute, don't you know I have the authority of your life in my hands? I can have you killed or I can save your life. To that, Jesus responded and said, no. You only have authority, that's what's given you. If my kingdom was of this world, my soldiers would have fought against you. And to that, Pilate gets really freaked out, especially when his wife comes to him and says, listen, I had a dream about this guy, don't do anything to him. So the whole time, Pilate, he's kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place because He's tasked with keeping the peace in Jerusalem, and here they're bringing this guy, and he knows if he doesn't do what they want, they're going to raise a revolt and also accuse him before the emperor of allowing a rebel to live. So Pilate's trying, and one of the things that he's trying to do is okay, I release a prisoner during the Passover. Somebody condemned to death. I release him. Do you want Barabbas? Now, Barabbas, that's his last name, if you will. Bar-Abbas. Bar means son. So anybody with the name Bar in it, it means son in Aramaic and Hebrew. So his name is Son Abbas, which is father. Son of the father. from other texts, his first name was Yeshua or Jesus. Well, look what Pilate is doing. Here's a man who's a rebel, a true rebel, who actually killed somebody. He says, do you want me to release Jesus, the murderer, or Jesus, the King of the Jews? Now, what he's hoping is, knowing that Jesus is innocent, that they would say, release to us Jesus, who's also Son of the Father, right? He's putting two Jesuses before them, and they say, no, 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 give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. We would rather have that guy, that scoundrel. Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify. Verse 15. Actually, we go verse 14. Pilate said to them, why? What has he done wrong? And they shouted all the more, crucify. They're not about evidence. They're not about what's just. They want Jesus dead. Crucify, crucify. Pilate's like, why? He's not guilty of anything. Kill him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, what's interesting about that is it's one little verse, verse 15, and after having Jesus flogged. If you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that one sentence, in fact, in all four Gospels, Jesus' flogging is a matter of one verse, becomes 45 minutes in Mel Gibson's movie. And it is actually some of the hardest footage of film ever to watch. It's a bit excessive and a bit graphic, but in many ways it accurately depicts what flogging is. You see, flogging was, especially for victims of crucifixion, a step toward the crucifixion. It weakened the body so that, because people who were crucified would be hanging for days. It was not a fast death. It was a very slow death, ultimately by asphyxiation from all reports that we've done on studies. So they would crucify them, and it helps weaken the body so that it's not as long as if they were fully healthy. It was also by itself a form of punishment. By flogging them, it made the process of crucifixion that much more painful. Normally, when I do this in a classroom, I actually have someone come up and reflect it for me, but I'm going to spare some of the more graphic details. But what they do is they strip the person down completely. They're naked. Why? Because there's no barrier between their skin and the whip. It's also a form of shame, and in an honor-shame culture, it's part of that humiliation. Then a lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R, which is a person in the Roman army whose sole job, he's an expert at it, is to scourge, to whip. Who knows how many hundreds of people he has done this before. Sometimes there's two, sometimes there's one. Typically what they would do was either stretch them out between two pillars and attach them there and then proceed to whip them, or there would be a pillar and they would attach them to the pillar and then they would proceed to whip them that way. They would use what was called the cat of nine tails. It was a whip, it was a leather whip that had basically nine straps altogether. Archaeology has uncovered, and I did not include these in my slides, but I can show you if you're ever interested. They would have what was called flagellum, where little often metal, like round spikes that they would tie into those leather straps. They found some that looked like little barbells with hooks on the end. They found them with bits of bone in them. And the lictor would take that whip and swing, and the straps would not just hit the back, but go around to the front. And those little bits of metal that were tied into the leather straps would stick into the skin. And then they would yank, ripping the skin open. They would whip them from the top of the head to the back of the heels. It wasn't just the back, it was everywhere. And it would often go into the face, and there's evidence, and I won't go, like I said, it's pretty gory. But they were brutalized horribly. Now, Jewish law had a mercy. 40 lashes is the death penalty. 40 lashes means somebody can't survive more than 40 of them. It's death. Romans had no such restrictions. They were flogged until the lictor was tired of doing it. Pick up at verse 16. The soldiers led him away to the palace at the governor's residence and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting on their knees, they were paying homage to him. And they had mocked him. They had stripped him of a purple robe and put his clothes back on him. So once again, he's accused of being a king. And so the soldiers, after the flogging, and he would have been cut up and ripped. His flesh would have been in shreds and tatters. They take him back to the praetorian, the barracks. So it was just the soldiers. They come in and then they put a purple robe on him because purple is the royal color. It's something that kings wear. And they put a robe on him and then they twist together a crown of thorns. I've seen lots of artistic renditions, and you can see them in souvenir shops of these nice little neat little crowns that are pieced together, woven with little thorns on them. But the thorns that grow in Israel are usually about an inch long. They're pretty thick and very sharp. Many of you have seen them. And it's more likely that they didn't necessarily make a nice, neat little crown, but they probably took a thorn bush, twisted it up enough, and then jammed it down on his head, puncturing through the skin. And then they begin to beat them with their staffs and mock them and spit on him. And then they take the robe off to lead him out to crucify him, which comes in nearer to our main focus this morning. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Just real quickly, victims of crucifixion, part of the punishment is they carry the cross beam. It's called the patellum. So most likely it wasn't the entire cross, it was the main cross beam to which he would be nailed. A thick, heavy, rough-hewn piece of wood with, you know, splinters and everything. And so they would be forced to carry that as part of it. And as Jesus is walking along, now think about this. He hasn't had sleep in over 24 hours. He's been beaten and tortured beyond what most any person could handle. He's been hit and mocked. The very fact that he could even stand shows you just how strong he was. As he carries this, right, it's cobblestone walkway with every jar he feels that weight, the splinters digging in. He collapses under that. There's a man who's there for the Passover, a Jewish man, but he's from Cyrene, which is North Africa. It's right on the coast, modern-day Libya. And he's there with his two sons. This interesting is Mark is the only gospel that tells us the name of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why does it give their names? Most likely because the people he's writing to know them personally. Evidence shows that both Simon's sons became believers. They watched their father carry Jesus' cross. How do we know this? In Paul's letter to the Romans, at the end of the letter, in chapter 16, he lists people who are in Rome, and he greets them by name. And one of the leaders in the Church of Rome is a guy by the name of Rufus. And most likely it's the same Rufus. They led him out to crucify him. Oops, I'll go back. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Let me just point that out there real quickly. Have you ever wondered why they're trying to give him wine mixed with myrrh and why he refused it? It's not because he didn't drink wine. What's the purpose of the wine mixed with myrrh? While the Romans were experts at killing people and they invented crucifixion as still to this day one of the most painful ways of dying slowly. They had sour wine. Basically, what is vinegar? Originally, vinegar is wine that goes sour. That's what vinegar is. It's sour wine. And the sour wine mixed with myrrh was a natural painkiller. And they would give it to victims of crucifixion to help deaden the pain. It's actually a mercy. But why did he refuse? Like, seriously, if it was me, I'd be like, y'all got something stronger? Why did he refuse? Hark back to Jesus' own words. No man takes my life. I lay it down. And unlike other victims of crucifixion, who almost like wild animals, screaming, begging for their lives, going, resisting, and they have to be forced down, Jesus was the opposite. He went willingly, laid himself down. And when they tried to give him the wine mixed with myrrh, he refused. Y'all, he didn't back down from any of the pain. As we go forward, they divided his clothes, casting lots for him to decide who would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription charge written against him was the King of the Jews. They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, they would take that crossbeam. They would already have the main post there with a hole, and they would put the crossbeam down, secure it, and then they would nail their hands and the feet to the cross and then raise it up. Now, the nailing of the hands and the feet, you often see depicted, because of the word hand, you often see it depicted that there's nails driven through the hands. People debate, could the nail through the hand support the weight of the body? Would it not just rip through? So sometimes you see it where they're tied as well as nailed. there has been some studies done where they believe that the palm would support the whole weight of the body. However, the Greek word for hand would also include the wrist. And so what they would do is they would stretch them out and, oh, I do have pictures. Okay. They would stretch them out, and on if you follow your thumb down to the base of your palm, right where your palm and your wrist join together, and you kind of feel up in there, you'll notice a gap between your bones. Notice that? You can do it. It's okay. Nothing weird here. That's most likely where they would drive the nail, right here. It would have been about a 12-inch spike. Now, there's something else about this spot. All the nerves in your hand, all of those nerve leaders run through that spot. They would have driven the nail. It would easily support the weight of the body. They would have driven the nails through the hands, causing sharp, lightning-like pain all the way through the arm. Then for the feet, based on archaeological evidence, an ankle bone found in Jerusalem in what would have been a mass grave, you can see they could not get the nail out, so we have it, and it's been reconstructed. So based on the positioning of that, you often see it where one foot's over the other, and it's kind of pushed down, driven through the top. But based on this, it's possible that they would have done each leg alongside of the wood there, or more likely, they would have, try not to fall over, they would have driven it right through the top of the ankle with one leg like this, turning the body to the side and twisting. I usually don't fall. Twisting. I can't even stand like that. I used to be able to. I'm out of practice. It hurts to just stand like that. And then as they raise it up and drop it in the post hole, the shoulders come out of joint. And when they hang, victims of crucifixion, shoulders out of joint, hands nailed in, feet nailed in. I'm going to try it. Holding on to the railing. They slump down. And that slumping down cuts off their air supply. So in order to get a breath, what they have to do is pull with their hands and push with their feet to get their head above their shoulders so they can catch a breath. The pain is so much that they pass out until they need breath again, and then they have to do that over and over again for days. Now, while he's hanging there, those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "Ha! The one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him and themselves, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him taunted him. Do you hear it over and over again? He saved others, save yourself. The chief priest, come down off that cross, show us who you are. Listen, I don't have any doubt in my mind for a moment that if Jesus wanted to, he would have just pulled those nails out and walked right off the cross. But what they don't understand is the very reason he was born to begin with was to go to that cross. It was God's will. And it's as horrid, it's actually more horrid than I described. I kind of toned it down. He came for this purpose. But why? Why did he die? Well, perhaps the most difficult part of all of this comes up in the series of events, which will be the focus of the rest of the message. We begin in verse 33. When it was noon, so he'd been on the cross for 3 hours, 9 in the morning till noon. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and fixed it on a stick, offering some of him to drink. And they said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." And Jesus cried out and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, let's look at a series of significant events. And the first begins at noon. At noon, while Jesus is hanging there, there's a darkness that spreads over the land and hangs there until 3 in the afternoon. Now, you see this depicted in movies. Sometimes it's depicted as storm clouds coming in. There's no mention of storm clouds. The most common thing that people point to, and this is why I say, when you look at the darkness that covers the land, the first set of questions you want to ask is it natural darkness or supernatural darkness? Meaning, is it something that can be explained through the course of nature, or is it something unusual happening there? Well, once again, no mention of the weather. It's not gray clouds moving in, because gray clouds move in. That's not the same as darkness covering the land. Y'all with me on that? Right? It's a cloudy day, but it's still light. This is a darkness. The other is an eclipse, right? We've seen eclipses. At middle of the day, it can become almost like it's nighttime as the shadow of the earth or the shadow of the moon passes in front of the sun, blocking out its light. That's the most common way that people describe it, as there's a solar or lunar eclipse taking place. But here's the problem with that. Have you ever seen an eclipse? How long do they last? About 30 minutes. They don't last long. How long did this darkness last? 3 hours. 3 hours. So then when you look into the context, right, in the ancient world, phenomenon in the heavens are accorded special significance. So eclipses were commonly associated with the death of a king. But I want to look biblically. And when you begin to do a study of darkness in Scripture, you begin to find that darkness is associated with God's judgment. I'll give you a handful of passages. Exodus 10, 22 through 23. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So once again, there was an entire plague of God's judgment that was darkness over the land. But let's take it further. Joel 2, 10 through 11. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Amos Perhaps Amos 8, 9 through 10 is in view here. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Psalm 44, this is a lot, but Psalm 44, 19, all of the passage of Psalm 44 is about God's judgment. I'll start in verse 8. In God we make our boast all day long. We praise him for your name forever, Selah. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with your armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us. This is God's judgment on the people of Israel. You have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who are bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not been turned back. Our feet have not strayed from your path. But verse 19, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us with deep darkness. Friends, the judgment of God in Scripture is never sunshine, roses, rainbows, happy days. The judgment of God is always depicted with fear and trembling and deep dread and dismay. There's a darkness that covers over, and people tremble, and it's unbearable. So kind of in this sense, darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. So I think the ominous, foreboding darkness that we see at the cross is suggesting that it was God's judgment on display. But if that darkness that lasted for 3 hours was a symbol of God's judgment, who was he judging? Was he judging the Romans for crucifying the Son? Was he judging the Jewish people for their mockery and insistent on killing him? No. Who was the object of his judgment? It was on his Son. Not because he didn't love Jesus. He loved Jesus more than imaginable. But it's because he loved us that Jesus endured not just human suffering, but the very judgment of God. More than that is what I call the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment. Because it was at the ninth hour. So he'd been on the cross for 6 hours. And toward the end of that, as the darkness, toward the end of that period, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, which is interesting because usually victims of crucifixion start out loud and get quieter. Jesus was quiet and he gets louder. He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which was Aramaic. It's the words that Jesus would have literally spoken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when you think about that, as some of the hardest words to hear in all Scripture, that Jesus, in the pinnacle, at the moment of his suffering on the cross, he cries out, you have forsaken me. What does that mean? What's going on there? Well, most naturally, the thing you have to realize is chapter and verse were added much later. Jesus is quoting, word for word, the beginning line of Psalm 22. In fact, I don't have time for it. Psalm 22, when you go through and read it, it's all about an innocent man who is suffering for following God, and it even describes, they have pierced my hands and my feet. My bones are out of joint. It's a very vivid, like 400 years before the birth of Christ, actually more than that, 700 years before the birth of Christ, describes crucifixion very accurately. So it's calling them back to Scripture. But I think there's something deeper in the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because what is happening there? Friends, I believe that Jesus was experiencing the full force of God's wrath on all sin. Look at Mark 14, 27. Jesus tells his disciples, you will all fall away. I preached this last week. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now notice, I will strike the shepherd. Who's speaking there? Well, he's quoting Zechariah 13:7, which says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and my sheep will be scattered. Who is striking? Some unknown entity? I will strike. It's the Lord that is speaking. Elsewhere, when he prayed for the cup, and he said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. What is the cup there referring to? Well, most likely, the most likely reference to the cup is the cup from the Last Supper, which he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. But there's also other places in scriptures where a cup is symbolic of God's judgment. In fact, when you read the prophets, you often find that God's wrath is poured out like a strong drink, poured out, unmixed, undiluted on those receiving it. Revelation 14:10, for example, he too will drink the cup of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of wrath. So I think when Jesus is saying, take this cup from me, it's a cup of wrath. Elsewhere, he becomes accursed for our sin. Him who was tempted in every way that we are, who was innocent, who pleased God perfectly at every point, took on the guilt and the punishment for everything that we have done. Everything. Look what Deuteronomy 21:23 says. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, he is to be put his body and hung on a tree. But you must not leave the body on a tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Paul, reading that in Galatians 3:13, says this. These are worth memorizing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is actually the first section of scripture I've ever memorized. But God made him who had no sin to what? Become sin. To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus endured something that no other human ever has endured. Jesus took the full wrath of God for the full sin of humanity upon himself, him who was righteous and holy and blameless. Took my guilt upon himself. so that by faith in him, his righteousness will be put into my account. They continue to mock him. And when he cries out, they think, oh, he's calling Elijah. Part of the reason is because Eloi, my God, and Eli is only one vowel difference. They thought he was crying out to Elijah. What's that about? In Jewish tradition, it was believed that if an innocent man was suffering, he could cry out to the prophet Elijah, and Elijah would come and rescue him. Which is the very reason we're like, oh, he's calling Elijah, let's see what happens. But they missed it. They didn't understand. And then he died. John's gospel tells us what he said just before he died. It is finished. The payment has been made in full. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died. In 6 hours. It normally takes days. And Mark's gospel tells us that when he died, the temple, the curtain in the temple ripped in two from top to bottom. At his death, there's also indications that there were earthquakes and other phenomenon. And at his death, when the Son of God breathed his last, in the temple, the curtain that separates the presence of God, holy God, from unholy humanity, where only the high priest could go in there, only those who had special direct access to God that separated us, that curtain that was the size of a span from the tip of the finger to the tip of the finger, ripped. And it didn't just fall open, it ripped in two from top to bottom. Don't miss that. Because it's as God himself, that barrier because of our sinfulness that separated us from him, it is as God himself took hold of that curtain and ripped it open and said, come on! There's now access because our sin has been paid for. We now can be forgiven and have direct access to the Father. And the last thing I'll mention is the Roman soldier. He was a centurion. He was the squad leader. He stood opposite of the cross. So his job is to make sure that the crucifixion is done correctly. He had overseen hundreds of people crucified. He'd watched men die on numerous occasions. And he watched all the events, both Jesus and his mannerisms, and it says, and saw how he died. He did not die like men normally die of crucifixion. And the very last words are a confession of a pagan. This man was the Son of God. Why did Jesus die? Because there was no other way. No other way. We can never be good enough. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many promises we make, we will sin. When I witness to people, I often give this illustration. Let's say, I usually say it to them, but I'll say it to me. Let's say I committed a horrible crime, robbed a bank and killed some people, okay? And it was done on live TV, so everyone saw it. They know I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty, right? And I'm taken into the courtroom, and there's the judge sitting at the bench. All the evidence, all the witnesses, everything is pointing to my guilt. And the judge says, guilty. Punishment is execution. lethal injection, whatever. But before the bailiff takes me away, because I know I deserve that, the judge stops and says, hold on a minute. And he calls in a young man. He says, do you see this young man? This is my son. He's my only son. I love him. I love him so much. He's never disobeyed me. He's never broken a law. I'm going to send him to take your sentence. And I ask people, what would you say if a judge did that? What would you say if the judge sent his own son to be executed in your place? And almost every time they would say, oh, I wouldn't let him. I would say, thank you, but that's not fair. I did the crime. That boy shouldn't die for what I've done. My answer is always, it's too late. He already did. 2,000 years ago. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. That almost sounds shallow when we think of the awesome price that you paid. And we often speak of the cross and Jesus' death and our forgiveness of sins. But may we never forget the weight of that. The sacrifice of that. That you took on what you did not deserve so that we could not get what we do deserve. Lord, your love for us is beyond explanation. Your love for us is beyond reason. That you would do this for us. And may we realize that because you've loved us, that you made a way to save us, to bring about the forgiveness of sin so that we can know you, walk with you, and not bear the guilt that we so readily deserve. You have fully forgiven because you have fully paid the penalty. Lord, for those that have never trusted you, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. That they would realize that this was not just for the whole world, it was for them personally. And no matter what they've done, no matter how many times they've messed it up, your grace covers all of that. And you will forgive and make new. And for those of us who've walked with you for many years, sometimes through the day-to-day and through the numbing effects of sin and the living in this world, we take for granted what you have done for us. May we never forget. And may it shape our lives. And when times get tough, may we look to the cross and realize you pressed on and you're at work in us and we can endure. Lord, have your way among us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.